I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, again, verse 43 through 48. The same passage we read last week, though we do a brief excursus on asking a question. Our sermon series has been on the sayings of Jesus, covering these six antithetical sayings, these six contrary sayings of Jesus. And last week we preached on this text, but we'll read it again as we pause just this Sunday to ask a question: should we in any sense ever hate our enemy? Matthew 5, 43 through 48, listen closely. This is the word of our Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So ends the reading of God's inspired and holy word. Let's pause now for a word of prayer. Merciful and heavenly Father, we come to you again through the gracious name of Jesus, who is our great high priest, having died on the cross, who is our great powerful King, King of kings and Lord of lords, but who is also our prophetic teacher, our rabbi, our instructor, who teaches us about life in the kingdom of God. We pray, O Lord, that we would listen to your word, both the direct words of our Lord Jesus and the full teaching of Scripture that he has fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection. We pray that you would guide your people here this morning well as we seek to wrestle with feelings of love and hatred in the Christian life. Pray for each man, woman, and child, each family, each single, each individual, and each clan member in this room, that you would help us, O Lord, to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. We pray that we would rightly understand your word, that we might apply it rightly in the painful, most painful, fearful, and threatening moments of life. We know, Lord, that we are not up to this task, but we know that your word, by your Holy Spirit, can guide us into all truth. When we all ask ourselves, what am I going to do? Thank you, merciful God. You are able. We serve the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And let us all say, amen. Well, last week we learned a powerful lesson from the lips of our Lord. We learned the profound truth that Christians are to love our enemies. We are to pray firstly for our enemies. We are to bless our enemies and to wish good and do good upon our enemies. And the key reason we learned last week is because God himself loves his enemies. Jesus illustrates this through nature, stating that God causes the sun to rise upon the evil and the good. The Lord causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. In the Reformed and Presbyterian Church, we've labeled this conduct as common grace, teaching that God's infinite love simply overflows to all people, regardless of their morality. And we see it in the pleasantries of life that everyone enjoys. But the Bible also rightly teaches that in a real sense, as read earlier in our readings, God, in a real sense, also simultaneously hates his enemies. And that hatred of God is often expressed in various ways, such as God's wrath being expressed in human history against sin, against evil, and all who willingly embrace it. In fact, we learn from scriptures that God's wrath can be intensified because during our state of rebellion, God continues to lavish his love upon us, even when we're in active rebellion against God. Like a faithful father, God always provides. Like a nursing mother, God is always caring for his creation. And yet a point is reached where God can become truly and really angry over our sin and evil. We see this in human relationships all the time. A loving parent says, "I could skin that kid alive." We have some pretty graphic language we use as parents when we get upset. You ever dissect some of the things we say? Well, this is an experience of the living God. So if it is true that in some sense God justly hates evil and sin and those who embrace it, the question today is, should you and I, in any sense, ever hate our enemies? As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you what our Lord said again in verse 43 of today's text, just to set the stage. He said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, this verse creates some interesting questions. You see, for centuries, and this is actually as old as the New Testament church. For centuries, millennia, some have argued that and you've heard this. This is actually something you know. You maybe even know what I'm going to say. That the God of the Old Testament is a God of hatred and violence. But the God of the New Testament is the God of love and mercy. There are many who have just simply said that's how you split the deck. The Old Testament God was wrath, hatred, evil, judgment. The New Testament God is mercy and love. And so goes this argument. You and I should not blame these first century scribes and Pharisees for their teaching about loving neighbor and hating their enemy, because they were simply imitating the violent and hateful God they served. This argument gets recycled every 20 years with new language. It's been an argument that's 2,000 years old since the coming of the Lord Jesus. A recent expression of this is from his book, Is Religion Killing Us? Violence in the Bible. Jack Nelson Pallmeyer argues this way. He says, Jews, Christians, and Muslims encourage violence because they refuse to fully challenge the authority of their sacred texts that overflow with violent images of God and stories justifying human violence in God's name. Now, in particular, some scholars have liked to cite the Canaanite Wars of the Old Testament and the imprecatory psalms in the Psalter as evidence of violence, hatred, intolerance in the Old Testament. And this, they say, led the Pharisees to hate their enemies. Well, let's listen to a few verses about those Canaanite wars. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 16, it says this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, verse 16, you shall destroy all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them. Then Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17 says this, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. And finally, Joshua 11, 11, and they put to the sword all who were in it, utterly destroying them. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. All right, so those are a sampling of some of the texts about the Canaanite wars and God's instruction to his people in the Old Testament. And this then leads us to ask a question. Are these Canaanite wars really an example of raw, unbridled hatred in the Bible? Well, if you read your Bible and even study ancient Near Eastern studies in any secular university today, you might also come up with other reasons why the Lord God commanded such total destruction of a society. For you see, the Canaanites were, they were not little Miss Innocent. Their practices were a very morally enraging set of practices. One could argue many of their moral choices were a cancer threatening ancient Near Eastern society. For example, we see the scriptures citing some of those practices. Canaanite rituals included sacrificing infants and small children, throwing them alive to the fires of Moloch, their god. We see that mentioned and then forbidden by Jehovah to his people in Leviticus 20, verses 2 and 3, where it says, say to the Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, for by giving his children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. The same chapter of Leviticus goes on to forbid other practices that were commonly practiced by Canaanites. Their sexual practices include sodomy, incest, and bestiality in Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 16. They were heavily involved in the occult and the dark arts of Leviticus 20, verse 6. In fact, Moses describes their practices as so nauseating that it says that the land upon which they dwelled themselves was ready to vomit them out of the land. Let's read Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. He writes, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. And so if God's people were to imitate their practices, they would share in this same fate of being vomited out for nauseating evil. And so we pause just to say this: far from an expression of raw, unbridled hatred, the Canaanite wars were commanded by God for reasons of justice and morality. Accordingly, they themselves never justify people hating their enemies. This was a just war. Moving on towards these imprecatory psalms, which I always find interesting. Imprecatory psalms. Some argue that the imprecatory psalms are examples of hatred in the Psalter and in the Old Testament. What are imprecatory psalms? I think it's worth knowing what an imprecatory psalm is. An imprecatory psalm are psalms where believers call down curses upon their enemies, where believers in the Lord God are calling curses down on their enemies. And, you know, those are always interesting to read in church. I've noticed over the years, some of the responsive readings that we get in our hymnal, they'll conveniently omit the little imprecatory verse at the end. Because you're sitting there nice and peaceful, and then suddenly they throw in a very jarring imprecation. And the purpose of that psalm in worship is to calm you, not to fire you up. So they'll be a little selective sometimes, and I always laugh at that, you know. But the question is, do imprecatory psalms teach us to hate our enemies, as the Pharisees had been teaching? Well, let's remind you again. Let's get our hair. Let's curl our hair one more time. Wake us all up. I'll read a few of those again. Psalm 55:15 says, "Let death take my enemy by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave." Psalm 58:6. "Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths." Ouch. Okay, Psalm 69:28. "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous." Psalm 109:9, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Psalm 137:9, "How blessed will be the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." We'll just let that one hang for a while here on the screen. All right, so do these psalms teach God's people to hate our enemies, to hate our enemies? Well, let's do a brief teaching on the imprecatory psalms. Now, when you first read an imprecatory psalm, your adrenals are going to flood. And you're going to get an impression that is simply not accurate. Imprecatory psalms are actually a minor theme in the Psalter. They're not a major theme. You're going to feel like they're everywhere. Just all over Scriptures. They're actually very limited in number. In fact, it's not always even right to call a psalm an imprecatory psalm, because no psalm is dedicated fully to imprecations. It's almost like saying that there are imprecations inside of the psalms. There are two or three verses in a psalm that from time to time will have an imprecation. There aren't really imprecatory whole psalms. And the reason is imprecation is not a major motif in the Psalter, but it's a reality of life. And the Bible is a big believer in being real about life. Another point to use in mind is psalms with imprecations are often using hyperbole, right? excessive and exaggerated language to make a point. I'm going to skin that kid alive. I'm going to boil her in oil. I am going to ground her for the rest of her life. Right? We laugh at ourselves sometimes at the very words we say, but the reason we say them in such an expressive, colorful way is we want to get a point across. I've not yet met that kid grounded for life. Still looking for him. Any of you kids here, you know, blink at me three times right now if you're grounded for life. I'm looking. Okay. Oh, I got a blinker. All right. Okay, I have to go talk to her parents after a service. let me give you other examples. Psalm 6, verse 6, David uses hyperbole. He says, this is not an imprecation, it's just hyperbole. He says, I'm worn out from groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. Right? So often emotions are expressed in Scripture through very vivid, colorful, excessive language without literally meaning that the couch was drenched in water when I woke up the next morning. And so these expressions of breaking teeth and dashing infants, I'll admit they're not mine. I'll admit, when I get upset, I have my hyperbolic repertoire that I draw from, and breaking your teeth and dashing the kid is not one of mine. And I don't have to have that in my vocabulary. However, these are vivid expressions of wanting justice. In whatever language and hyperbole you might use, we can all agree, we all understand the hunger for justice, for fairness. Thirdly, imprecations are often human prayers based on divine promises. The writer merely praying what God has stated he would do. Imagine if we prayed after the fact about what we actually did to defend ourselves. It would sound pretty vivid. Fourthly, imprecations are prayers often provoked by the horror of sin and evil. The prayer, the writer, the psalmist praying this vivid way because the writer was deeply sensitive to the ugliness and injustice of sin and evil. And I sometimes wonder if you and I are bothered by the imprecations because we're just not so bothered by the sin and evil that the psalmist is. Are we simply morally blasé and numb? Now, fifthly, and this will dig in a little bit further as we walk through our text, is imprecatory prayers, imprecations. They are found in the New Testament, all over the New Testament, not just in the Old Testament. An imprecation in a prayer, praying for God's justice through the form of a curse or a consequence, is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. We see in the very ministry of our Lord Jesus himself calling imprecations down upon those who are evil. Most notably, you've heard about his imprecations against the cities of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. He lays it on them. And just to summarize it, Matthew 11:24, Jesus says, but I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus often used imprecatory language against the scribes and the Pharisees, right? We all know those are the ones who got blistered by Jesus the most. In his public teaching, he was very gentle with the sinners and the tax collectors and those who were far off. And he was blistering towards the privileged who should have known better. He says often, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you." Seven times he says this. And look at Matthew 23, 33. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" I think very painfully, Jesus used an imprecatory psalm and applied it to Judas in the betrayal of Judas against the Son of Man, a most horrific, unpardonable of sins. The imprecatory psalm Jesus had in mind before he issued it was Psalm 41, 9 and 10. And this is where David is speaking of his own betrayal. And David says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me, repay me up, that I may repay him." Imprecation. Now listen to Jesus take that psalm and imply it to take that psalm and use it to curse Judas. In Matthew 26, 23 and 24, Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Later in the New Testament letters, we see the Apostle Paul issuing several imprecations. In 1 Corinthians 16, 22, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." Paul uses the same word also in Galatians 1:8. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." And then his passing comment in 2 Timothy 4:14, he says, "Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done." Finally, in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation is actually one that has imprecatory prayers in them. The imprecatory prayers of the saints who are suffering, who are shedding blood for their faith in Jesus, and they're crying out to heaven for justice on earth. And we see that in Revelation 6, verse 10, as they pray, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So I hope we try not to dismiss imprecations by saying they were just an old thing, but not in the New Testament. They are here. But I'm going to say probably the most important thing for you to remember about the imprecatory Psalms is that the imprecatory Psalms, in them, the writer is not requesting personal revenge. See, I sometimes think that you can tell much about a prayer by seeing the fruit that the prayer brings. And the fruit of these imprecatory prayers were really the life of one of the most least vengeful men in the Old Testament, David. David's the one who actually prays most of the imprecatory prayers. We can identify who prayed them. It's David. And if you study the life of David, which I hope to do in the future with you, he is one of the least vengeful men in the Bible. Think about David's dealings with his enemies. Think with me. Come on now. Think about the dealings of David with his enemies. Can you think of a more patient, compassionate, respectful man towards his enemies than David? Did David not repeatedly show compassion to Saul his sworn enemy, to Nabal, that fool, to Absalom, his own son, who was clearly leading a rebellion against his father. David did not try to get revenge with his enemies. When he prayed an imprecation, it was for God, for God's justice, for God's standard of goodness to be upheld, for God's reputation to be defended, for evildoers to be punished as God said he would. David wrote and prayed these psalms out of zeal for his God, not his revenge. Also, don't forget that these imprecatory prayers, they're being prayed by a leader. They're being prayed by one who publicly represents God to the people, maybe a king of Israel or another public figure. These are not personal expressions of animosity directed at one person from one person. It's from God to a whole group of people. And so they are expressions of God's dealings with humanity, not my personal feud with somebody who's got me mad. And so imprecatory psalms can never be used to justify the practice it had devolved to in the first century of personal hatred towards your adversary. And so we're now full circle. We're back to our first question. We know that as Christians, we can never seek revenge. We know as Christians, we should never personally hate our personal enemies. But the question may be nagging you. Should Christians in any sense ever hate God's enemies? God's declared enemies? Should we ever say the words with the psalmist of Psalm 139, 21? Here it is. I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and I abhor those who rise up against you. And this is where I am going to delicately say to you a qualified yes. And it's our final point. And it's going to take your patient listening and your daily prayerfulness. Christians are called to love and hate simultaneously. Stay with me. You see, the truth is, and we often fail at this truth, dear church, the truth is that those who are truly evil should be the object of our love and hatred at the same time. In the same way that they are simultaneously the object of God's love and God's hatred. Now, when I say hatred, I'm not talking about that nasty, sinful hatred. I'm not talking about that maliciousness, that bitterness, that vindictive, selfish hatred. I'm talking about a life that towards your enemies, you are doing them good for their good, blessing them, turning the other cheek, and above all, praying for them that they may repent and believe and see life. But if they stubbornly resist, we entrust them to God for his will to be done, for his decision to be made, and his judgment to fall. And if God's emotion, if you call it that, is hatred for their sin, somehow God's people should share in that. And so I'm going to close with application. And the first thing I want to point out to you is if your head's hurting a little bit right now and you're like, maybe you're like saying, what a cop out. That guy got lazy. He must have been writing this at 11:30 last night, didn't know what to say, builds it all up, and then says, well, do both. All right, before you want your money back for this sermon, could I say that in the history of Christian church, the church has often fallen into the error of dividing two truths that hang together. I hope this is sounding familiar. We can get a little silly in our rationalism, thinking that we only can do one or only can do the other, but there's no way you can do both. For example, and this is a perennial debate, is God sovereign or are people free? Yes. Is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Yes. Is the Bible the word of God and the Bible the word of men? Yes. Do you see how this works? This same binary thinking can corrupt the Bible's teaching about God's love and God's hatred. And let me show you the two corruptions. The first error is when God's people overemphasize God's love. We call this universalism. Maybe you're familiar with that. This teaching that God loves everybody, shucks. He just loves us. Everybody's gonna go to heaven. Love, love, love. Yeah, you stick with that for a couple years and see where that goes. It degenerates into immorality. It degenerates into antinomianism. It generates into anything goes religion, anything goes life, because God is lovey-dovey God. And that is not the teaching of scriptures. The second is the swing to overemphasize God's hatred. This has been termed hyper-Calvinism. This teaches that God in no way, shape, or form has any love for anybody except the elect. In fact, that kindness God does show to the unelect is not grace at all. It's just something God will use to judge them harder for rejecting him. That teaching degenerates into grumpy religion, hateful religion, unbearable religion. Biblical Christianity holds these two truths together: God's love for all his creatures and God's hatred of sin. And so I'm going to close with a single sentence on how I try to apply this. When I'm mad, or when I'm hurt, or when I'm afraid, or when I'm enraged, or when I'm overwhelmed, this statement has its weaknesses. It has its drawbacks. Anytime you try to describe a divine truth, you're going to have a couple, three or four counsels before everybody can agree on it. So this is not a council-approved statement. So if you hate it, you're allowed to hate it with a holy hatred. And if you love it, you can love it with a godly love. But what helps me most, dear church, when I'm flush with my emotions, is that I just try to say to myself, love the sinner and hate the sin. Love the sinner and hate the sin. That helps me. This helps me have the spirit of love commanded by Jesus. And it's also this sense that something unjust has happened. And it's how I try to apply it. And so my prayer for us today is that God would grant us grace to love others fully, and when we must hate, to lovingly hate. To lovingly hate without malice, without animosity, without bitterness. For we fallen creatures in this world, that is not an easy thing to do. But our prayer today is, God, grant us grace and wisdom to understand this beautiful teaching of love and hate, of mercy and justice, and to live it spiritually. And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, both merciful and compassionate and true and just. And we thank you that best relationships are true and compassionate, just and merciful. Thank you, Covenant God, for establishing that relationship with us by grace through the just treatment of Jesus on the cross for our sins. Grant that we would treat one another, both friend and enemy, with that same mercy and justice, that same love and hatred of evil. Thank you, Lord. Bless your church today as we walk amidst the animosities of this carnal life in this present world. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Bring to mind even the most basic of scriptural teaching when we are under attack or living in some fear. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your wisdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen.